Last week, as we came together, we joined multitudes, really, of believers throughout our country. I'm thankful to say a growing number of not only individuals, but of churches who were celebrating what has been dubbed National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, a Sunday that falls very close to January the 22nd, which was in 1973 when our U.S. Supreme Court mistakenly, erroneously, rendered the decision Roe versus Wade, which effectively legalized the killing of unborn children from the moment of conception to the last moment in the mother's womb. And as we were going through that last week, I hadn't intended to use this illustration. In fact, even today, I wasn't going to go to it, but I just thought it would be significant for us to do this again. As we came, I said I wanted to do a couple of things, not the least of which was go to the Scriptures and redefine again for us, when we speak of the sanctity of human life, what do we mean? And we need to do this from time to time as believers, especially in our culture, as we're being bombarded by so many contrary voices and worldviews that are anything but biblical. So we need to keep ourselves focused on what God has said and the truthfulness of that, because that is ground zero. That's where we start. And if we get away from that, we're going to get way off base. Somebody years ago said, you know, if the a few degrees when you're putting studs up in a wall, David, which you've been doing recently, aren't a little bit of movement one way or the other is not a big deal. But if I'm shooting a rocket from here to Mars and it's a few degrees off here when it leaves, guess what? When it gets to its target, it's going to be way off base. And when it comes to something as important as human life, we need to be on base. We don't vary from this. When we speak of the sanctity of human life, we're saying that all life from the moment of conception in a mother's womb to the last natural breath that the most senior among us might draw is sacred. It is to be preserved and protected and nurtured and not disposed of. And as we were coming to this last week, I remembered and then put this illustration up for you just for a moment to speak of the consequences of the wars that we have fought here. In fact, we could update this further thinking of some of the more recent wars we've been involved in. But if each cross on this diagram represented 50,000 lives, then during our revolution, we lost over 25,000 patriots. So that's about half of a cross that was there. During our Civil War, nearly 500,000. And so we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 crosses here. Very, very bloody conflict there. Just beyond my home in Hagerstown, Maryland, is the Antietam battlefield. The most lives lost in a single day of fighting in any of our wars there. It's an astounding carnage. The First World War, we lost over 100,000 men, so 2.5 crosses. Our Second War, a little over 500,000 men, again, 10 plus crosses. The Korean War, 54,000, one cross. The Vietnam War, 56,000, another cross. And again, we could add some of the other wars we've been involved with, but there has been a war since 1973 that has gone on, not against enemies as we were fighting in each of these wars, but a war against the unborn. And as of this year, the amount is over 55 million. And so if each of these crosses represents 50,000 lives, By the way, this line is from years ago when we were observing this anniversary. Another sheet. Another portion. Actually, it would take over 1,000 crosses to adequately represent the number of unborn children that we have killed. And I put it in this terms because if, in fact, the life that is in the mother's womb is not human, though the most elementary among us could decide this, for example, when Erin Compton was carrying her latest child, if I'd asked little Bennett, what's mommy have in her tummy there? Why is it protruding? Well, it's our next baby sister. They already know it was a little girl. Well, is your baby sister alive or dead? Why, it's alive. So it's living, yes, and it's human, yes, it's human life. Isn't that, is that beyond anybody's pay scale to discover that? No, it's not at all. But our ideology, you see, you need to understand it. What we believe has consequences. And if my worldview is such that I have relegated God to either just a name. Do you believe there's a God? Oh, yes, lots of Americans do. Well, of course, lots of pagans do. And they believe it a lot more firmly than a lot of Western people do. But it's not just do I have some mental assent that there's a creator somewhere out there or a supreme being. Do I believe in the living God of the Bible? I know him not only because his creation shouts out that there is a God, but I know him because his special revelation, the Word of God, tells me something about this astounding Creator that we're going to spend eternity marveling at, by the way. We will never fully comprehend him. You want to know what you're going to be doing in heaven? Not the least of which is marveling at the wonder of who God is. We will never come to the end of that. Never will. And so, if in fact what is in the mother's womb is human life, then we need to talk about this. If it's just an appendage, your appendix or your gallbladder or something, then yeah, you can take that out and discard it, and it's gone. But if it's a human being, if it's human life, then we're a whole different level of conversation. And so we did two things last week. First of all, we went back to God's Word. And I didn't spend near the time with this that we normally have done, but it's always right for Christians to go to God's Word. What does God's Word say about this? Genesis chapter 1 tells us some very important, significant things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, God is the one who made us and gave us the gift of life. He gave life. And so for me, an unauthorized individual, to take what is somebody else's is stealing. It's wrong. God gave life. God made us. And God not only made us and gave us the gift of life, he made us in his image. We above all of creation, are meant to be reflectors of God. We are image bearers, not just in a physical, concrete sense, but we're reflecting back those qualities that we are able, those attributes that we're meant to reflect back that are God's in the purest sense. Love. You know, we can't get down that this very far, but you think about it. You know, the whole evolutionary theory is such a mistake, but How do you explain something like love? If it's been time, if it was time plus chance. I mean, that in itself, somebody, have you seen the picture that's making its way that the telescope took of that section of Andromeda? It's out there. They took a picture of just a section of our nearest galaxy neighbor. And the pixel strength of this is the clearest they've ever seen. And they started to show you just glimpses of it in this. It's just a section of this galaxy. To say that it's breathtaking, we were talking about this earlier, to say breathtaking doesn't do it. And this is just a drop of water in the ocean of what God created. It's amazing. So the theory of evolution says all of this happened by time plus chance. You have enough time and you have enough chance. You have nothing, and now we have all of this. Not to mention the precision of life as we know it here. I'm sorry, that doesn't even take faith to believe. That shames the word faith. And so here we have all of this. And so this great God created all of this, but man alone is to be his image bearer. And we reflect back. We are closer to understanding who we are and fulfilling our purpose in life when we are reflecting back those qualities that make God who he is. Love, righteousness, holiness, creativity. All of those things are part of who we are. So it doesn't matter what my occupation is, what my intelligence level is, all of those things, my race. My fulfillment comes from knowing God and reflecting back his image. By the way, Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You think God has any of those attributes to his quality? How do I begin to reflect those back? They're the fruit of the Spirit. I can't do that. You can't do that. So when I am right with the Lord, and when I finally, it starts to dawn on Marblehead that, I can't do this myself. Lord, unless you work in me and help me create these things, it's not going to be there. And if I can, I don't mean to devalue the Lord, but when we start to come to that grip, that place, and we start to humble ourselves and realize, I can't do this, God, unless you do it, I'm not going to get there. He says, that's what I've been waiting for. I saved your soul. I brought you to myself, but you still want to have your grimy mitts on this thing. And I don't get any glory when you do that. So let me get the glory. Okay. So in years gone by, we've looked intently at the scriptures, and that's important. That's right. But I wanted to take this a step further last week and now this week again, and to help get our arms around this. I used the phrase, let your voice be heard. What should we do if in fact human life is sacred and to be honored in the culture that we're in, where the living God is increasingly being jettisoned and pushed aside and denied, and we're consequently, as a culture, going deeper and deeper and deeper, defining deviancy downward, as Daniel Patrick Moynihan said years ago. If this is what's going on, what do I do? And so let your voice be heard on two venues. Politically, we have not only the privilege in our current system, we have the right, and I believe it's our responsibility, if we're children of God, to let our voice be heard to those who hold political office. It's never been easier. It's never been as inexpensive to write a letter, to send an email, to pick up the phone and call, and simply let your representatives know what you believe about this. And I know from interacting with most of you here today that you are pro-life. But if you never let your voice be heard to them, they've got to hear from you. I mean, I'm speaking on a human level here. It takes political involvement. It also takes social involvement. Let your voice be heard not only politically to your elected officials and when you go in the voting booth to vote, but also socially. The people that you interact with, your family, friends, work associates, neighbors. And we're not talking about having heated arguments. In fact, that's the opposite that we should be about. We're talking about simply letting them know when that conversation is there, this is where I stand on this. Whether they are surprised and say, tell me more, they're honest about it, or whether they snidely make fun of you for that is quite irrelevant. Because you understand that if this is the truth, if all human life is really sacred, then not only are we standing with multitudes who on both sides of the cross have held this position of the sanctity of human life, but even if there was no one else, this is the truth about the truth. We're called to stand for the truth, right? So that's all true, but politically and socially speaking, you and I both know that while politics and laws can be changed today, they can also be changed tomorrow in another direction. We're seeing that sadly in recent years with the whole marriage issue. States who have passed traditional marriage amendments have seen them overturned by, I would call them, rogue justices. And even if the laws are passed legitimately, another generation can come in and reverse those laws. People who otherwise would be thinking in a very sound and sane direction, in the right direction in one sense, can change their thinking. I think of World War II Germany. I think that's a pretty high standard of living. Those are good people there. And if you had asked them, by the way, are you people in, all for some of the things that Hitler eventually brought in, they would have said absolutely not at one time in their history. And yet, there came a time when their whole mindset changed, and a significant percentage said, yeah, now we're for those things. So last week when we finished looking at those two, I said, you know, if, there are four things that I'm thinking that would express letting our voice be heard. Those first two, letting your voice be heard politically to our elected officials, letting your voice be heard socially, are important, but they're not the most important things that we as Christians can do. And I want to focus today, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, on one of two more things that I think are the more important that we as believers need to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we look at this passage, I need to remind you what the setting was and the context that Paul was writing to Timothy, who he called his son in the faith. You remember in Acts, we're told that on Paul's third missionary journey, he came to the major city of Ephesus and was granted the privilege of leading many to Christ there. He planted a church, and he spent 3 years there with those believers during that third missionary journey. Later, after he left, he came back again. Acts 20 records this, and he got the elders of the church together, and the Lord had given Paul the premonition, the foresight to see that eventually false teachers were going to come into that church setting. Some would actually come up from among their ranks. And so he warned them about that. Now, that being said, this letter, 1 Timothy, indicates that sometime after Paul had made that prediction, it all was coming true. Apparently, false teachers were coming up even into the leadership positions there, and so Paul sent Timothy back to Ephesus to get things straight. And he had two goals. Not only was he to address the errors that were there and correct those errors with sound teaching, but secondly, he was to reestablish of good overall order within the church that was gathered there for worship. And I've asked you to turn to this central section of the letter. Chapter 3 is the center of the six chapters, because at this point, Paul, in writing, summarizes what he's doing and why he's doing it. So, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think most of you have probably read that passage at some time in your past. those men who have worked with me and women on our nominating committees throughout the years, I usually ask them to read chapter 3, and we read it together again before we go into our process. And yet we can read right past those verses and miss the significance of what Paul is saying there. Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to pastor this church. He wants to rejoin him. He hopes to rejoin him. But he said, look, if I'm delayed, I want you to know, and I want this church to know, and may I say, by extension, to us here in the 21st century, he would want us to know how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Not in a building. He's not talking here in terms of brick and mortar. He's talking about the church, and when Paul uses the word church, in fact, most of us need to reorient ourselves. The Greek word ekklesia literally means the called out ones. What a privilege to meet in a building with heat now and when it's mid-August where it's cool. Isn't that nice? If you were over in Iraq today or in Pakistan or some of those countries where there are believers, we're praying for Tunisia. There are believers. They're praying for a fellow who identified himself as Muhammad this past week, but that's not his real name. He didn't want to give his real name. You know why? Because if you know you're not following it, Allah, it's curtains. And so they've got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as they come together. And they don't meet in buildings like this. Boy, can any good thing come out of a meeting if it's not meeting in a house with a steeple on it? And, you know, we meet on Sunday at this time. And that's when the church is that what the church is about? No. When Paul speaks of the church, he's calling about all those who have been called out. So whether we can meet in comfort as we do here, or whether we're meeting in a clandestine sort of way, whether we're white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, or whether we have color to our skin, whether we're rich or poor, all of those things are not even part of the equation. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? You understand that. Am I born again by the Spirit of God or am I not? There are two groups of people throughout the world today. You're in one or the other. And so he's talking about the church. So as Paul does this, he's saying, look, there's a big picture here. This is the church, as God brought us to faith. What was his purpose? Just to save us from an eternity in hell? He did do that. But there's more to it. See, the church of the living God, as he defines it here, is meant to be, did you notice what he said in verse 15? The pillar and ground or support of the truth. Let me ask you a question. Can you take that in this morning? If you can, see me afterwards and give me some help, because I hear what Paul's saying and I read it and I've read it and read it again and I'm getting it, but this is a big statement that Paul is making. This is staggering. This is not only for the people at Ephesus, but for the people who live in Trigg County, or at least who are meeting physically right now in Trigg County in this particular location, and wherever they are meeting, if they are believers in Jesus Christ, this is their calling. They're to be, he says, the word pillar here and ground of the truth. The word pillar had a special significance for the people in Ephesus. There was a great temple there. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, a temple to the goddess Diana. And one of the things that was a feature of this temple were its pillars. It had 127 pillars around. Each one had been given by a king. All of them were made of marble. Some of them were studded with jewels. Some of them were covered with gold. When you walked up to this astounding, one of the seven wonders of the world, the pillars just jumped out at you. So when Paul writes this letter and he says, you are part of the pillar and ground of the truth, they had a real connect there. And he wants us to get the same connection here. What do pillars do? They support a structure. But Paul was also saying they can not only support, they can also be an object to draw your attention, an object of beauty. And I think Paul has this in mind here. It's the idea not only that we support, but we display. And that's the church's duty. We hold up the truth. The church holds up the truth. We make it glorious. We make it attractive so that all men may see it. By the way, add to this the fact that Paul says here the church not only is the pillar, but it's the ground of the truth. The ESV correctly uses the word buttress. It's the support of the building. It keeps it standing. You know, I read a quote by the ancient Greek philosopher Plato again the other day that helps me when I think of what Paul is saying to them, and I hope it will help communicate to you what he's getting at here. Plato said this: we can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy is when men are afraid of the light. Chuck Swindoll some years ago said, in a world which does not wish to face the truth, the church holds it up for all to see. You understand, it's not a matter of whether I have a really high IQ or I can barely write my name. It's, number one, am I Christ? Have I been born again? And then, what do I know about the truth about the truth? And I'm living by that, and I'm making that known. See, I can't influence, and you can't influence politicians, and you and I can't influence our peers in a way that from our own energy we can significantly change what's going on today. But the Lord can. And He says, I've called you to myself, among other things, to be a pillar and ground of the truth. I want you to make it glorious. I want you to live it out so people can see it. What was it Jesus said in His first great public sermon? Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I'm just thinking of the venues that all of us are living in right now. They're students, they're housewives, they're people that carry the mail, there are people that are in the military. And this is where we live. This is where we're living. We're called to be pillars and ground of the truth. Now, I'm making an effort this morning to point this out because the most important thing that Christians can do to correct the tragedies, indeed the atrocities that are happening today in our land with regard to the sanctity of human life, is not just letting your voice be heard to your elected officials and to your peers, the people you socialize with. The most important thing that a Christian can do, first and foremost, is to let your voice be heard in prayer to God for men. The most important thing you and I can do, and this is a third point if you were taking notes in this, is to let your voice be heard in prayer to God for men. And somebody could ask, and I don't think most of you would ask this, but somebody could say, well, look, how do you come to that conclusion? I know this is Sunday, we're in a church building, and this is what preachers are supposed to say, you know, spiritual sounding thing. You're supposed to talk about prayer and love your neighbor and that sort of thing. So that's what you're doing here today, okay? But where do you find this in the Bible? Well, if you would turn back one chapter in Paul's letter to chapter 2. Where Paul says in verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's a question I should have asked before, but it's worth just pondering for a moment now, having read these four verses. When Christians come together for worship, whether they're in a building like this or whether they're meeting clandestinely in a secretive sort of place, what should they be doing? You know, you talk to people today and they go to different assemblies and they say, well, this is how we do church. And I understand what they're saying, that this is the format we follow and so forth. If you were talking to the Apostle Paul and you ask him, you know, Paul, what should we be doing as a church when we come together? What do you think he would say? Don't tell me. I'll think of it in a minute. First of all, I want you to pray for all men. See, in the first century, Paul expressed his concern about false teachers that were infecting the body of Christ. And you come to the second chapter here, he turns this concern of church conduct. And the very first matter that Paul points out is pretty significant, isn't it? He begins with what he considers most important, and it's prayer. Let me put it another way. What too often is the very last thing that individual Christians, indeed churches, do together? Pray. Paul says needs to be the first thing we do. Debbie and I were just talking this past week about a dear friend who has a number of problems, and the moment you start to and profess believer, but the moment you start talking to them about, you know, the Lord has an answer to this, we need to pray, it's like we need to turn a page. Just get on beyond that. Yeah, we need to pray, but. It was a Howard Hendricks years ago talked about the first century church and their prayer life. I haven't thought of this for a while. And what was it in the early Acts? As the apostles and the believers prayed, the place was shaken, right? They didn't have money. They didn't have political influence. But they had something that we're missing today, and that is a spiritual connect with the living God. When they prayed, the place was shaken. Today, he said, when we pay, the place is taken. we're missing the thing. And by the way, I don't want to live in a land that is devoid of the kind of Judeo-Christian foundation that we have been blessed with. I really don't. I don't want to go through what our brothers and sisters are going through, but I'll tell you this, those people are living closer to the living God than a lot of us will ever come to. Not because they're smarter or more spiritual, but because of sheer necessity. They're brought into that relationship. John Bunyan was a man who lived in England in the 1600s before he became a believer. He was functionally illiterate. He was what was called a common tinkerer. But when he became a Christian, God changed him radically from being what was called a common tinkerer by trade to becoming a tinkerer who had an uncommon relationship with the living God. He was an uncommon man. Many of you know that he was used to, this man who had been illiterate, not only wrote one book, he wrote a number of books that continue to have incredible insight into the living God and our walk spiritually with him. One of which was Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, he wrote in jail. It was the consequence of difficulty in his life. He knew a lot about prayer. He wrote a whole book on prayer, and that's why he could speak so directly and honestly. Once he said this, you can do more once you have prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. You understand that today? That's not natural. That's not how we think. That's not how we perform. You can do more than pray once you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Apparently, Bunyan was parroting what Paul was saying here. See, I may or may not be able to influence those who hold political office. I may or may not be able to influence my people I socialize with, my peers, but the testimony of the Bible as well as of all human experience is that people can change and be changed for all sorts of reasons, but there is a God who reigns in the affairs of men who is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. We went through the book of Daniel some years ago here, and from time to time, I'd love to go back and read some of those chapters with you. One of the underpinnings of all of Daniel's thought is that God, the God of the Bible, the God who had disciplined Israel and took them into captivity, the God who was Daniel's God, is a God who is sovereignly over the affairs of men. In fact, three times there in chapter 4, he repeats this. The Most High rules in the affairs of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Please understand this morning, I'm not suggesting for a minute that the first two things that I mentioned last week and referred to again this week are irrelevant or useless. They're not. We are to do both. But what I'm saying is that the world we live in is made up of more than mere physical matter and natural laws of nature. It's more than political parties. It's more than governments. The Word of God very clearly tells us there is an unseen war that's going on in the spiritual realm between the God of this world and the God of the Bible. Between Satan and the living God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the God of this world is described as a God of darkness. Jesus in John chapter 8, not only called him a liar, that is, Satan is a liar. What comes from him is not only lies and absolute falsehoods, but it's a twisting of the truth. But he referred to him also as a murderer. That is, his goal is to take away the truth. His goal is to take away life. So when we see the truth being twisted in our culture, when we see lives being taken, guess where that originates? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to do this, folks. The contrast is that the God that we worship is described as a God of light. He's characterized as one who is always telling the truth and giving the truth and who gives life. That's who he is. And what both Old and New Testaments teach us is that one of the primary weapons that the Lord God has ordained for those who follow him to use in this war is the weapon of prayer. I was putting myself to sleep last night, and I don't say this to pat myself on the back. I say this just to keep holding it in front of you, that not only reading God's Word, but memorizing God's Word and speaking it back to you is important. Regularly, when I go to bed, I'm thinking of Scripture that I've memorized. I need that. And as I went to bed last night, I started to think of Ephesians chapter 6. The whole description of the spiritual warfare that believers are involved in. And we're familiar with that, and if you've been in churches long, you've heard that referred to and talked about. But what we rarely or regularly miss in that whole description of spiritual warfare is that as Paul gets finished describing the weapons of our warfare, he gets to what some people have understood to be the real battle that goes on. Listen to what he said. If I can remember it now. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against flesh and blood, against spiritual wickedness in high places. My mind confused because I was just going to say, did you just hear what Paul said? We don't fight against flesh and blood. I understand there are flesh and bloods that we interact with, but there is a whole dimension behind what's going on that is the God of this world working. So then put on the whole armor of a God that having done all you may stand in the evil day, stand having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith wherewith you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation. I'm getting confused, but I'm getting it to the end. And he gets to the end, know what he says? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. All of this that I've just said, Paul says, getting up to this point is so you can pray in the Spirit. And he says, and by the way, and pray for me, that I can speak the word clearly and boldly. So that's what both Old and New Testaments are teaching us. This is the primary weapon that the Lord God has ordained for those who follow him in this war. It's prayer. And so when God's New Testament people gather, we can't go through this as I intended to today, but just look at it again. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore I exert first of all. that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence. By the way, do you know who was in charge of the greatest power of the world when Paul wrote this? He was named Nero. If I were living in Rome, I wouldn't say it this way. But since this is history, I'll look back. He was a royal jerk. He was not just dysfunctional, he was a narcissistic, twisted morally man. Rome was on the way down. And as he was facing problems, in there, he had Rome, the city of Rome, a fire set so he could reclaim an area in July of AD 64. And when it looked like they were going to blame him for it, he turned it around like politicians usually do, and he said it was the Christians. So they became the scapegoats of this massive persecution. See, Paul had just, when he wrote this letter to Timothy, he had just been released from prison. I think he was keenly aware of this growing deterioration, not only in the political atmosphere, but of what was happening to believers. And so what does he do? Get your placards and get in front of the Supreme Court and protest. Is that what he said? Write your politicians. If they had had that venue, he would not have said, don't do that. But he says, I urge you to pray for all of them. Why? So that we may regain the kind of atmosphere so that the gospel can go out like it needs to do in order to really have its effect. Do you understand that? You see what he's saying today? See, what would happen if we really prayed for people in authority as often as we criticized them? I mean, let me just put it in that terms. And I share, you know, I share with you a lot of the same values and a lot of the same disconnect, I just, with what is going on and throughout the whole spectrum of our political system today. But what if we actually, every time I thought or said something that was negative, what if I said, okay, I'm going to do something positive now, and I'm turning it back to prayer. And I actually started to pray for them. And not just, we think of the highest offices. We have a new mayor here in Cadiz, for example. Most of our kids are homeschooled here, but what about the local school board? What about we have local police and county police, and we have state police. What about our judges? How would you like to be sitting on the bench when they hear some of the, by the way, sit in court sometime. There have been several times over the last few years I've had to go to sit in while just local things are going on. And I remember the first time I did, the attorney that was helping me came to me after and said, with a knowing look on his face, said, what'd you think of your time in court today? I mean, I had no idea that in Mayberry RFD, right, that this kind of stuff was going on. And these sorts of people were here. It's like they crawled out from between the cracks somewhere. Where did this come from? I was reminded again recently, we'll close with this, of a ceremony that was held that Pioneers, one of the mission boards that we have connected with, was having to honor a very, very faithful man of God. He had served the Lord for, I think, like 40 years. And it was a retirement ceremony for him. And as they were, at one point in the ceremony, they were asking him questions about his life of ministry. And somebody asked him the question, if you had it to do over again, what would you do differently today? And he thought for a moment, and he said, you know, I'd have prayed more. And he got this distant look in his eyes for a few more moments. And he said, I don't know why I didn't pray more. Now, I've shared that with you before we're here, but you'll appreciate perhaps that I'm sharing it again, because that regularly comes back as a reminder to me in my life, right? I mean, I don't know how it is for you as you look up at me, but when I've been with you, where you are looking up the preacher, you think, well, he's the preacher and he does these spiritual things. It just comes natural and he doesn't have near the problems that I have to face. That's not true. And even if it is true, and it's not, but even if it was true, what about us now? What are we going to do? Let your voice be heard. We're going to come back to this next week. One more thought. Let your voice be heard. Yes, to those who hold elected office. Yes, to those that we associate with, that we socialize with. But let your voice be heard to God on behalf of men as you pray to Him. First and foremost. I remembered last night as I was finishing reviewing, Reverend Ron Dunn, who's now with the Lord, was speaking to a large gathering of Campus Crusade folk, and the series of sermons he gave that week were, I don't use this word lightly, were anointed. The Lord anointed him. And those sermons just spread through the Christian community around the nation. But at one point he said this, "It is the life that you don't see that determines the life you do see." The life that you and I are cultivating with the Lord in the privacy of our own hearts with Him, the reality of that is what determines what others see in us. Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. Oh, Lord, thank You for saving it for us and preserving it, especially in this culture. And we know historically the wonder and the blessing that has come as You have blessed Your Word and as the gospel has taken root and it's salted our culture, as it's brought light to bear in ways that is just missing in so many other venues. And today we're being reminded again, Father, how desperately I need and we need to be reminded of the importance that You have placed on Your people coming before Your throne of grace to receive grace to help and mercy in our time of need. We thank You that we have this great high priest who stands for us before Your throne. We thank You that You have, as it were, invited us to come into Your very throne room. You who are in the heaven of heavens, the very throne of all that is, and You invite the likes of us who have been bought by the blood of Your Son to come into Your throne room, not to grovel, not with our tail between our legs, but Lord, to come into Your very throne room, as it were, to our Heavenly Father who loves us, and to make our needs and our requests known to You. How appropriate it is that we began today with the instrumentalist playing that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So with the same breath, we would ask Your forgiveness, Father, for our prayerlessness. And we would ask You to raise up in us, each of us, Father, men and women and young people who believe Your word and pray and pray and pray. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.